nearly 50 years and 2 million copies ago, a Kenyan-born man, Philip Keller, authored a little book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. You might have heard of this book. It does a beautiful job of shedding light on the familiar words of the best-known song from the Bible written by David some 3,000 years ago. And Keller does so by explaining line by line through that Psalm 23 in there through the eyes of a shepherd. For example, when David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," Keller explains that sheep don't provide food for themselves. And because they don't provide food for themselves, they have to have someone provide it for them, and that's where the shepherd comes in. And so the shepherd is the one who leads them to the right places for. When David writes, "Provide still waters," Keller explains that a sheep, because they are, well, they're not very agile, they need to be led right next to a place like a pond or a lakefront instead of a rushing stream or someplace where they could be injured in getting a drink of water. When David writes, "Thou hast anointed my head with oil," Keller explains that sheep can be tormented by insects. And one of the jobs of the shepherd is to rub oil around the face and the ears, the nose, all the openings on the sheep so that the insects won't bother it. A final example is when Keller explains just the fullness of what it means from a shepherd's perspective, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." He writes these words, "The shepherd knows from past experience that predators like coyotes and bears and wolves and cougars can take cover in the mountain and cliff areas around which the flock is being led. There could also be rock slides, mud or snow avalanches, and a dozen other natural disasters that would destroy or injure his sheep. The shepherd spares himself no pains or trouble or time to keep an eye out for any danger that might develop." And so as we understand how a shepherd cares for a flock, it fills out our understanding of how God, our shepherd, cares for us, because it is true that the Lord is our shepherd. And while the Lord is our shepherd, he has also provided what Peter calls under-shepherds on the earth as we live our lives for God. And one of the greatest under-shepherds about whom we can read is the Apostle Paul. And in our passage this morning, we are going to see Paul's shepherding heart in his words to the Thessalonians. We're going to look at Paul shepherding the flock through affliction. You remember the reason for the letter to the Thessalonian church. Why do we have this here? Well, the gospel arrived to the city of Thessalonica. It was presented to Jewish people and then Gentile people. Many people come to faith in the city. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy are chased out of the city, and the young believers are left on their own. The three missionaries tried to go back to visit these young believers, but they were hindered by some unidentified scheme of Satan, as Paul describes it. So Paul writes this letter. And in the letter thus far, we have seen him thanking God for the Thessalonian believers. He has reminded them of the nature of his brief visit to them. And he has encouraged them to remember all that the Lord has done. Most recently, in our study of the letter, he spurs them on with words of affection. He reminds them of the wonderful realities of the second coming of Christ. And now he transitions, and he's going to reiterate here the reality of affliction in the believer's life. Let's read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. As we unpack this idea of shepherding the flock through affliction, we begin with Paul describing what we would term as a unified front against affliction. Look at verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, jumping into the flow of what's going on here, we understand that the missionary team has been praying, they have been planning, they have been trying to work out details to get back to Thessalonica, but Satan has hindered them, and this hindrance by the evil one has covered a lengthy period of time. The fact that they continue to have the desire and make the plans and pray through how they can get back to the Thessalonian church reveals their affection for them. Paul longs for some sort of communication, and the waiting becomes intolerable. Again, look at what he says. When we could endure it no longer, we can't handle being apart from you any longer. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy, at this point, they're in the city of Athens, down in Achaia, near the city of Corinth. Thessalonica is about 300 miles north of them, near the city of Philippi in the region of Macedonia. We remember that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are together ministering to the city. Paul and Silas leave by night to Berea. Timothy joins them in Berea. Paul then goes to Athens alone, and Silas and Timothy are staying in Berea. And this is where we read about in Acts 17 the speech about following God instead of idols to all the Athenians who are there, who are listening, and Paul's on his own. They reunite together, and we understand all three of them being in Athens now. So what do they decide? They decide that it's best to split up. Somehow this hindrance by the evil one is not allowing all three of them to go. And so they decide that it would be good to separate. Again, this shows the length they are willing to go for the Thessalonian church. It would be far better for them to stay together. They're stronger together. But as affliction comes, there is a unified front that needs to be presented. And so these three men, they want to show their unity with the young believers in Thessalonica. And so they sacrifice their comfort, and they make plans for Timothy to go. Sometimes when we think of affliction coming upon an individual, I won't say sometimes, I'll say almost all the time, our response is, how can we protect that person physically? Let's talk about walls and weapons so we can protect these people so they can't be harmed any longer. But we're not talking about responding in a unified front as far as a physical military. We are talking about a spiritual military. We're talking about a spiritual response. The assembling of the soldiers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the Thessalonian church in this particular situation, in such a way that there's unity between them for the strength to fight against the affliction. Specifically, Paul says in the beginning of verse 2, and we sent Timothy. You remember this man? He was recruited to the missionary team after Paul and Barnabas split up, after Mark had kind of wandered away. Paul and Silas get to the region of Asia, modern-day Turkey, and it's there they pick up Timothy, and he joins the team. Remember, he's younger than Timothy and or than Paul and Silas. And so Paul speaks first about his family connection. Just with one word, we sent Timothy our brother. And even though we're still in the very beginning of the letter, just two chapters and a few verses in, we see this theme of family over and over and over again. I mean, just flip back to the very beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, and you see as Paul is greeting the church, he greets them in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You move down to the last verse of chapter 1, and you see Paul talking about waiting for his son from heaven. And then we see in chapter 2 and verse 1, him bring up the connection between all of them as he calls them brothers. You yourselves know brothers or brethren that are coming to you was not in vain. Look down to chapter 2 and verse 7. You remember the picture he uses to describe his care for the Thessalonian church. He says, as a mother cares for a nursing infant. Move down to verse 11 and you see him expand this family idea even further as he says there was exhortation and correction and encouragement for you, the same way a father would his children. We skipped over verse 9 where Paul again calls them brothers. Now you go down to verse 14 and you read this, for you, brethren, know. Look now at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while. And then finally, you remember we looked a little bit more deeply into these words, having been taken away, and saw that in the Greek, this word is orphanizo, and it means to separate family members. So you see family over and over and over again. And what does Paul do is he's introducing, not for the first time, but introducing Timothy as the one they sent to the church in Thessalonica. He says he's part of the family. We can trust him because he's one of us. He fits into the God the Father, Jesus the Son, all of us being brethren. And so we're sending him to you. But notice he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say he's a member of the family and then move on. You see, he's talking about first who he is, but now he's going to talk about what he does, his person and his work. It's not just enough to be part of the family. What do I mean? There's a saying in the world that we use in talking business, usually in more blue-collar situations, when you're talking about the quality of a product. And the saying is this, well, it's good enough for government work. Meaning that if you're serving the government or doing something for the government, there's so much bureaucracy, so much red tape, we just need to get the job done, it doesn't need to be high quality, it's good enough, it's government work. Well, that mindset, sometimes it bleeds into the church, doesn't it? And I've heard people say, well, it's good enough for Christians. Why? Well, because we're characterized by forgiveness and by graciousness. And it might not look sharp, but that's okay. We're all Christians, and it can look kind of sloppy. And so what Paul's going to do here is say, it's not just good enough for Christians to send some guy who's part of the family to do the job. There's a level of competence in Timothy, and that's why we're sending him to you. Yes, we love him. Yes, he's part of the family, but that doesn't make it necessarily true that he'll do a good job. I mean, again, you connect Timothy with whom? With Mark. And Mark, during his younger years, he didn't have the competence to serve as a missionary. And so he deserted Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. Now, later on, through God's grace, Mark got his act together as he matured in Christ and was able to be a very great help to not only Barnabas, but then Paul in his later life. But there was a season when he just wasn't the right person. And so Timothy does have this character quality, and we see it in the words continuing with verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. What Paul's saying is this guy is committed. This guy, he's not going to desert you. He's not going to get waylaid on the way from Athens to Thessalonica. He's not going to get caught up with something not as important because it just catches his eye. No, he's focused on the task, and he's going to go up to you, and he's going to minister to you. He's going to carry out his duty. He is a faithful young man. Look how Paul describes him, though. And we know that God allows this description because God's the one who inspires Paul to write this. What specifically is Timothy called? God's fellow worker. Some translations say God's co-worker. And that's an accurate and fair understanding of what's being said here. God's co-worker. Let me ask you, how do you use the term co-worker? Well, in everyday speech, it's just people that you work with. Here's a guy, I work with him, he's a co-worker of mine. Here's a gal, she works next to me here, she's a co-worker of mine. Can you believe that Paul calls not Timothy God's co-worker, but God Timothy's co-worker? There's an uncomfortable equity in the connection between God and Timothy here. But as we think about what Timothy is being called here as God's co-worker, we're not bringing God down to Timothy's level. We're not saying that Timothy could talk about his work and say, well, I have these three co-workers, there's this guy and that girl and God, and we all kind of are on the same level. What's going on here is that Paul is raising Timothy up to God's level. And God is comfortable with Timothy being called his co-worker. And we think about the faithfulness that Timothy has, but to understand that when he is ministering, when he is serving faithfully, accomplishing the task necessary for the gospel of Christ, he can fairly and accurately be called God's co-worker. And Timothy doesn't have some special power that all believers don't share in. The idea that we're all called to be involved in the gospel of Christ and ministering to people around us, and in that sense, we can be called God's co-workers. There's a dignity. There is a height to the calling that we've been given. And so if we can imagine ourselves walking around with a name tag that says God's co-worker, that might make us live differently through the week. It might make us think differently about ourselves. Not that we would be prideful about it, but that we would realize the weight, the responsibility, the privilege, just the wonder of participating with God himself in bringing the gospel to people who've never heard, and helping people live out the gospel better as they grow in a relationship with Christ. What a united front, huh? Affliction, you have a united front against it. There are mature people like Paul and Silas and Timothy. There is God himself. So that's how Paul begins. He tells through his actions, through his shepherding heart, that there's a united front against affliction. Secondly, in the second half of verse 2, we see the right response to affliction. Paul continues and writes this, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Here's the purpose of the visit. Here's the purpose of sending Timothy 300 miles to visit this young church. To strengthen you as to your faith. The word strengthen there also means confirm or establish. This is the same word that Jesus uses as he interacts with Peter in Luke 22. And he tells him that you're going to deny me. Then he says, but I have prayed for you, to Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have once turned again, strengthen your brothers. That ministry that Peter had of strengthening men and women in the early church. So Peter himself can speak with confidence when he writes in the letter 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, these words, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm," here's the word, "strengthen and establish you." It's God who does this. But he does it through instruments, tools, people in your life. He comes and he ministers and encourages you and strengthens you. This is a positive blessing Paul speaks about. Timothy's going to come and he's going to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Much of the apostles' work, as we read about it through the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, is all about grounding new believers in their faith. That's vital. It was vital then, and it's vital today. The need is the same. So thinking about this from two perspectives, from a shepherding perspective, if you know people that are moving through a time of affliction in their life, a difficulty, a season of trial, what do you want to do? You want to do whatever you can to strengthen their faith. You want to help them to be established, to live out that firm foundation that they've spoken about in their profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you yourself are moving through a season of challenge or difficulty, what do you want to do? Whatever you can to strengthen your faith. You want to pray. You want to spend time in the Word, meditating on truths that God has given us. You want to memorize those verses, those truths, so that when you're moving through the day and you don't have the Scripture with you, you can be reminded of reality. You want to talk to people who can serve as those instruments in God's hands, who will encourage you with their words. So we see the united front against affliction, the right response to affliction, now the confusion caused by affliction. Verse 3, Paul writes this, "So that Timothy's coming, he's going to strengthen and establish you in your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." This word disturbed, it's a full word. Some translations use the word deceived, and both of them are acceptable, deceived or disturbed. The scope of the word is broad. When you think of being deceived, the word is communicating, or it means in the Greek language of the day, that a person would maybe try to win favor from somebody else, or even fawn over or flatter for the purpose of an ulterior motive. And so they would deceive them into believing something or accepting something that wasn't necessarily true. And the idea here is that the afflictions against the new converts would be seen as an opportunity by false teachers to come and teach untruth and to draw them away from the gospel and to lead them astray. As we said, the word also could mean disturbed, to cause somebody to be emotionally upset, moved away from what they would have once thought was right, to agitate. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament here, and in early Greek literature, it was used primarily of dogs wagging their tails back and forth. And so the picture is the Thessalonians going back and forth, truth to error, truth to error, truth to error. And that's the reason they need strengthening. Listen, we said the right response to affliction is faith. Confusion is the enemy of faith. Just think about your own life. Think about when suffering comes. It brings up questions in your mind, right? Questions such as, am I doing something wrong to have brought upon myself all this difficulty? This is a very common question people ask themselves. mature believers ask themselves this question. The storms that come are not meant to blow you over, but they're meant to teach you to stand more upright. But in the midst of the storm, this thought is going to rise to the surface. Another question people ask themselves, is all this really supposed to be happening? I mean, I can't really believe this is supposed to be happening. Or somebody who's a younger believer, they may respond with this question. Why didn't anybody tell me this would be the outcome of coming to faith in Christ? I mean, when I heard the gospel, it was all good news. How about this one? Does God care about the suffering going on in the church? As you think of your own life, or you think about others you know who are following Christ and being persecuted or afflicted in some way? Bringing it back to the personal, some people ask the question, has God forgotten me? We read about these sentiments in the Psalms, in the book of Job. So these are common to man questions. Finally, and this is the most dangerous question, is following Jesus really worth all this? This is really difficult. I don't like this suffering. I didn't bargain for it, and I'm really challenged about moving forward if this is what it's going to be like. You see how questions can bring about confusion. And these questions will bring about confusion in the mind if the mind is not strong. A strong mind doesn't mean you never have these questions. A strong mind means you know how to respond to these questions. A weak mind is disturbed or deceived or begins to wag back and forth between truth and error, truth and error. And this is the very goal of the missionaries, to prevent that from happening in the Thessalonian church, so that they would not be disturbed by these afflictions. So the remedy for afflictions is a faith strengthener, and that's in the person of Timothy here. He's going to go and help strengthen their faith. He's going to remind them of what they know. He's going to go even through the questions through which we just traveled. Am I doing something wrong to have brought on all this difficulty? No, you're not. This is part of the Christian life. We live in a fallen world. Satan has home field advantage. But God's with us. You haven't done anything wrong. You're just moving through a season of life. Is all this supposed to be happening? Yes, it is. God's providence is always at work, no matter how comfortable or uncomfortable we are. His will is being done. Why didn't anybody tell me about the outcome of coming to faith in Christ? Most likely, people were told about the afflictions that come. You just ignore that part because the gospel is so great and good, you focus on that, which is necessary and right. Does God care about the suffering going on in the church? Absolutely, he does. Has God forgotten me? Absolutely not. He's right there with you. Is following Jesus worth all this? Definitely. And there will be a time where you look back on all your trials, all your difficulties, all your afflictions, and say, those were nothing compared to what God has given me here in eternity. You see, the strength of mind knows the right doctrine and just shoots down those questions that the flesh brings up, that other people around you who may be well-meaning bring up, and it deals with them quickly and confidently, full of faith. But our goal is not to live the Christian life on our own. It is to live in community with each other. So sometimes we need people to come and help us, come alongside, help shepherd us through the confusion caused by affliction. Fourth, let's look at the certain experience with affliction. The end of verse 3. Paul says, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Sometimes we don't put the words destiny and affliction together. But this is what we have bought into. This is the plan that God has for all those who come to faith in Christ. Affliction is part of your legacy. We have been called to maintain faith through affliction. In the very same way that in Psalm 23, David writes, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we move through that. God doesn't move us around it so we don't have to experience it. He doesn't keep us from it. He doesn't leave us alone in it. He takes us through it. It's our destiny. We see this in an extreme example at the fifth trumpet blown in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. It speaks about those martyrs who are near Christ, and they ask the question, "How long, O Lord? When are you going to bring about judgment on the earth?" And Jesus, well, let me turn there, because the words are so strong. I want to get these exactly right. Revelation chapter 6, excuse me, the fifth seal, not the trumpet, the fifth seal being broken open. Verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, book of Revelation, "And there was given to each of them, the martyrs, a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." That's a certain experience with affliction, martyrdom. And it was determined by God in his providence and good plan that there was a number of people to be killed for their faith. And Jesus says, wait, they need to go through this. When they're done, then we'll move toward the next stage. But even apart from the extreme example of martyrdom, there is just the affliction of life. Acts 14 and verse 20. This is during the first missionary journey to some new believers hearing the gospel. It says that the missionaries were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved," Peter says, "don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Fiery ordeals are part of the Christian life. He goes on, "but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." So Peter says, beyond just neutral feelings toward affliction, he says, and as we take a step back and look at what God's doing in the midst of affliction, we actually can thank him for what he's doing. Because he uses affliction that comes into our life, number one, to prove our faith to ourselves. Because we can say we have faith, but until it's really tested, we don't know how strong it is. We can talk about how great a faith we have, but it's really the actions, right? That as we move through a difficult time and we maintain our faith by God's grace, we come out on the other side and say, wow, my faith is stronger than I thought it was. How do you know? Well, because of what God just brought me through, and I still love him, I still believe him. Secondly, it proves your faith to others. As you minister to people who are younger in their faith or who don't know Christ, and you talk about you believe in Jesus, and it's easy to say, and they might wonder, I wonder if they would really believe if difficulty came on their lives. And then you move through that season, and they look at you and say, okay, you still believe? And they understand your faith is strong. Third, we'll lump this together in a Godward sense. You remember when the disciples were abused and persecuted for their faith, they rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So the idea that we thank God because we have the opportunity to suffer with Christ. To a person who doesn't follow Christ, that sounds strange. And really, it is strange. If you're just rejoicing in suffering for suffering's sake, that's just crazy. But if you understand who Jesus is and what you commit yourself to in following him, it makes all the sense in the world. We follow a crucified Savior. As you shepherd somebody through affliction, you want to remind them that you're destined for this. This is part of the life of every believer. As you yourself move through your own affliction, you want to be reminded that this is part of being a Christian, suffering. Fifth, look at the necessary preparation for affliction. We have this in verse 4. Paul writes, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." What's he saying? No bait and switch here. We didn't tell you one thing and then another thing happened. We told you from the outset, this is going to be difficult if you decide to follow Jesus. You remember Jesus in Luke 14 said the same thing. He said, count the cost. If you decide to follow me, it's going to be really difficult. We are to expect these things. What do we mean when we say necessary preparation for affliction? We mean telling people in advance helps them. It's necessary to prepare them for the difficulty that comes. Think of it this way. If you enter the fifth hour of a car ride and you expect it to reach your destination in 2 hours, that drives you crazy. That is grueling. When you were expecting to have been there 3 hours earlier and something has happened and you're still driving. It is much easier to enter the fifth hour of a car ride when you know it was a 6-hour trip. In fact, when you enter that fifth hour, you have no problems because this is what you expected. The discomfort that you feel, it's the same that you feel if you thought it was a 2-hour trip. It's the same thing. You're experiencing the same exact experience, but your mind is totally different because you understood the length or the depth or the difficulty of the affliction of a long car ride. Simple as this. Too many Christians are like children in the back seat of the car, continually asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? The Lord has clearly described the length of our journey. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anybody wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We see the truth presented to us clearly in Scripture. We see how intentional Paul and Silas and Timothy were when they were with the Thessalonians for those few weeks at the very beginning. See the strength of these words. He says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we what? We kept telling you over and over and over again in advance. We didn't teach you the gospel and you came to faith and you were part of the church and then we told you it was going to be difficult. No, we kept telling you over and over again, and then he says, we told you in advance. And then he speaks about the fact of affliction, that we were going to suffer affliction. We were honest. And then he says, so it came to pass. The future events confirmed the explanation of what would happen down the road. And then finally, just the very end of verse 4, one more thing, as you know. You know this. Paul and Silas and Timothy were men who understood the times. They understood what it was to follow Jesus in this period in the Roman world, and they explained it to the Thessalonian believers. How does one prepare for persecution? Well, here we see you just need to know it's coming. And it helps if you know why. And get yourself spiritually prepared. Not physically prepared, but spiritually prepared. And so somebody who's shepherding others, you want to remind them of the truth of this. Somebody who's experiencing this himself or herself, you want to remind yourself of the truth. Finally, number six, the real danger of affliction. We see this in verse 5. We also see Paul's heart of a shepherd very clearly here. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You can see his concern. He's concerned about their faith. Of course, he'd be concerned about their comfort, the difficulty of their situation, how he can offer help or alleviate some of their challenges. But he's most concerned about what's most eternal, and that is their faith. He wants them to remain strong. He writes in another letter about men who have shipwrecked their faith. He doesn't want that for the Thessalonians. Paul understands that the tempter is at work. The same way he describes back in verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan hindering them, he knows the tempter is at work in Thessalonica as well. And his concern is that their labor would be in vain. In other words, to no purpose. That all the time and all the hours, all the ministry, all the persecution they've already experienced would be for nothing. Because if it's not for eternity, it's for nothing. Paul saw Satan as using the persecution among the Thessalonians to lure them away from the faith, to lure them away from the truth, to persevere in the midst of those trials. And he's concerned that Satan would snatch away the seed that the missionaries had sown in them. Before the seed had a chance to put down roots, stabilizing roots, nourishing roots, to allow them to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus. So here we see the Apostle Paul moving through with a shepherd's heart the idea of how to deal with affliction. We have seen the united front against affliction, the right response to affliction, the confusion caused by affliction, the certain experience with affliction, the necessary preparation for affliction, and finally the real danger of affliction. You can move away from this passage and be discouraged. But the truth is, in the end, God wins. You see, God wins through any affliction. And we see this theme over and over and over again through Scripture, right? Think about Noah and building the ark, and the people mocking him and him building a boat and talking about rain when it had never rained before, and this whole ordeal of bringing animals onto the ark. But as the rain came, for those who followed God, God wins, right? Jump forward to the Exodus. Think about the ordeal of trying to pull these people out, who didn't even want to be pulled out, it seemed, from the nation of Egypt. But God uses Moses, and they come out of there, and they wander through the desert, and they end up in the promised land. Now, that's an easy way of describing what actually happened, but they did end up in the promised land. God wins. Think about when Israel returned from the exile and they rebuild their temple. That is such a small temple compared to what Solomon had built before. But God had promised that even though they had sinned and wandered away, there would be 70 years of exile, and he'd bring them back. And it was small beginnings, but God wins. Move forward to the time of the Messiah. Was there affliction in his life? His whole life was affliction. But God wins. And now we're in the age of the church. See the church expanding and growing in breadth and in depth, developing according to God's perfect plan. And at the same time, there's affliction everywhere in the body of Christ. And there has been for all of church history, 2,000 years. But God wins. And think about your own life. That your journey from beginning to end is very similar to what we just went through. The macro stories in Scripture, what's going on in the church. God's doing the very same thing in you. You're moving through your journey. You are experiencing affliction. And by faith, you remember God wins. We are made stronger as we understand how God shepherds the flock through affliction.